Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Chronicles 23. We're looking at chapters 23 and 24. 2 Chronicles 23 and 24, title of our study, God's Heroes, Jehoiada and Joash. It couldn't have been better timing. I stepped out just for a few minutes during the worship to take a peek in a couple of the classrooms and see what's going on with the kids and the buzz. I popped into the kindergarten first grade class during a portion of their worship. They were singing a beautiful song, "Thank You, God in Heaven." And they were going around to each child, and one's like, "For mommy." And that's just, you know, if it was your kid, your heart would just melt. And then someone said, "For turkey." And that's cool, you know. And then there was one who said, "Thank you for money." And the one who was helping, and she's just doing a great job. She's like, "Yes, thank you, Lord, for providing for our needs," you know. And then my second favorite, Power Rangers. Yeah, "Thank you, God in heaven for Power Rangers." And then my actual favorite, Jesus. "Thank you, God in heaven for Jesus." And I heard all of those. So you probably know if your kid was the Power Ranger kindergartner or if he was likely to say Jesus. Well, title of our study tonight is God's Heroes. And when I was growing up, when I was young and just starting to grow, my heroes were firemen. Now, that was pretty common back in the 50s. It was the days of Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best, and firemen were at the top of the heap. I mean, they're the ones that would run into burning buildings to rescue people. And I was kind of blown away, well, just not that long ago, about a decade ago, when we saw those towers attacked, and you watched the very same thing, firemen running toward those buildings, not away from them like everyone else. So firemen were my hero, and firemen, well, they are my hero. In between, I had some superheroes, and it was not just my generation. It continues on. Superheroes, what are they? Well, they're men in tights with masks. And as you get older, you realize, well, listen, they're out of comic books, right? We had Superman. We had Batman. The girls had Wonder Woman. And now because, well, there's such a need for family time, we have the Incredibles. We have a family of superheroes that all works together. And I thought, finally, at least something that you know, promotes the idea that the family that, you know, are superheroes together stays together, or whatever it might be. Well, biblical heroes, according to Hebrews 11, are those who walk by faith, those who walk in obedience. And tonight, we're going to look at a godly priest, we're going to look at a submitted king, and we're going to look at a couple who really were heroes in their generation. One of them will begin and finish well. The other will begin and falter toward the end. And we'll get to see very clearly why it worked for one and why the other struggled in the end. Well, our last study concluded with the death of a guy named Ahaziah, followed by the murder of all but one of his sons. As tragic as that sounds, it was his mother that murdered his children. And then she assumed the throne. Athaliah. Well, Joash, who we'll be considering tonight, he was just a baby at the time, and he was rescued by his sister and hidden away until he was 7 years old. And that's where we pick up in our story. It was in the seventh year that Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds. Five are listed for us, but verse 2 says they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." First thing that just jumps off the page to me is the influence that one godly man can have over an entire nation. Now, most of us will never be in a position to influence the direction of the nation, but there's a biblical principle that says it's possible we could end up there, or you could. And the principle is simple. If we're faithful in the little, we're faithful in the much. And so if God sees that he gives us responsibility and we take the responsibility seriously, if we see the opportunity and we seize it, if we're found faithful, well, greater opportunities will present themselves. Greater possibilities lie ahead. That's the first thing. The second is, well, when the wicked queen is dethroned, the rightful heir is established. The covenant is confirmed. It's a time of peace and prosperity. So the godly leadership of this priest, because, well, let's face it, the king's 7 years old. He's really not doing that much yet, but he is listening to and learning from this godly priest. And the godly priest really is, well, running the country at this point. And that's a much better situation than when that wicked queen had placed herself on the throne. There's also a preview here, and I love when these just, again, they pop to me. I just can't miss them. And I pray that as you study more and more, it will become your common experience that you look at what's there, you see it for what it is, and then you realize, wait, there's more to all this. It's like the Gospel of John. On the surface, it is the simplest of all the Gospels, and yet it is the deepest of all the Gospels. Why is it that way? So that the person who knows nothing, the 5-year-old or 7-year-old who's just getting into reading, can read it and get something from it. And that the one who studied the Scriptures all his life can read it and really be blown away by it. Well, the spiritual picture, this preview of things that lie ahead, according to Daniel, according to Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, according to Luke, according to John, not just in his gospel, but in the book of Revelation. The spiritual picture is this: 7 years of tribulation, Matthew 24, Revelation 6 through 19, will precede the intended and promised kingdom. They went through 7 years with this imposter on the throne, this murderer on the throne. But eventually she was dethroned. And then the rightful heir sat on the throne of the kingdom. For us, we need to know it happens like this: resurrection and the rapture, then the time of tribulation and the time of great tribulation. Jesus describes it in Matthew 24 as a time like has never been and will never be again. After the 7 years of devastation on earth, we return with Jesus to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It's the answer to our prayer: your kingdom come, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done, excuse me, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you can say it over and over. Think I get mixed up, but I wasn't. So I just get to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not that bad. In any case, now he says, this is what you shall do. This is a coup, and even a godly coup, a godly, God-ordained coup, is going to be a difficult and dangerous proposition. So in verse 4, he says, here's what you're going to do. This is Jehoiada the priest, of course, speaking. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priest and Levite shall be keeping watch, take note of that phrase, over the doors. 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord, but let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. I was thinking about how many times the Bible tells us to watch and be ready, to watch and be prepared. We'll see as we get beyond this book into a couple that follow, that when they came to rebuild after the Babylonian captivity, well, they had to do it with a sword in one hand and their, you know, building instrument in the other. Why? Because the enemy was always trying to pounce. We're instructed, by the way, in Luke 21:36, to watch, therefore, and pray. And we're instructed to pray something very specific. It actually addresses one of the major problems that those who have trouble with the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, well, it's one of the things that they kind of throw out, and they say, well, it's just an escapist doctrine. You're just wanting to escape the tribulation that's coming upon the earth. And to that I say, amen. That's exactly what I'm praying for and what I'm hoping for. Now, that's not to say we won't suffer persecution or trial or even tribulation. Jesus said, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. But he is talking about a specific time in history, yet future, a 7-year period where the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. We're not appointed unto wrath, we read, but to obtain salvation. So listen, Luke 21:36, jot it down or make a note. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I want to tell you the context, and you can read it for yourself and should. It's the same as Matthew 24. Luke 21 is the parallel passage to the tribulation and great tribulation. And he's saying, watch, keep your eyes fixed on heaven, look for the coming of the Lord, listen for that blowing of that trumpet, and then pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape all these things. All what things? All the things that you read about in Revelation 6 through 19, except the second coming where we return with him. Well, the Levites, he says, verse 7, shall surround the king on all sides. And I like this because these are the spiritual leaders of the nation. He has them functioning as guards for the king. But remember, the king is 7 years old. Every man with his weapon in his hand, whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. So you get a little insight into the spiritual leadership of the nation at this point, because there was constant threat in this case, not from an enemy out there, but from the enemy inside, the woman who had seized the throne by murdering her own grandchildren. He's saying, we got to protect this little guy. He's the last one. He's the rightful heir. He is David's seed. So the Levites surround him. You're to be with him when he comes in and goes out, we read. And in verse 8, it says, the Levites and all Judah did according to all Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. Well, at this point, he gives to the captains of hundreds the spears, the large and small shields, which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. This is just going to be one of those things that kind of gets the troops excited, because they're like, these are the very shields and spears. These are the very utensils that David and his mighty men used as they fought off the enemies of God in the past. And I got to tell you, we have a sword and a shield, and we're told to put on the shield of faith, and we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It has been effective down through the ages in every generation. Well, you're to be with the king, he says again, when they come and go out. Talks about the sword and the shields and all of those things. And then it says, verse 10, he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. Take note of what's happening here. First, they're crowning him. This is the symbol of his royal stature and exalted position. You, by the way, if you're unaware, are promised a crown. When we stand before him, we will be given crowns. And you know what the Bible says we're going to do with them? We're going to cast them at his feet. And we're going to sing, "You are worthy. You are worthy." So Jesus will be wearing a crown that he really, it belongs to him. We're going to recognize in our humility that, hey, these crowns, they don't belong to us or on us. They belong to him. Second thing is they gave him the testimony. If you're unfamiliar with that term, it is a copy of the word of God, of the law of Moses. They give him the word, and the kings were instructed to read it every day. Now, in those days, that was a little bit more difficult of a proposition. The scrolls were huge and hand-copied, and just having a copy of them, of course, they're always going to have one for the king, or mostly, because we're going to find at one point they find a copy after it had been apparently lost, and they're so excited they spend a whole day just standing as it's being read to them. But they give him his copy of the word of God to be read daily and obeyed perfectly. And again, we have not just the sword of the Spirit, we have the wisdom of God. We have the salve of the Lord that gives beauty for ashes. And we have God's word, which washes and refreshes and renews and restores and convicts. And God's word. They crowned him, they gave him his copy, and then they made him king. They acknowledged his rightful position publicly, even as we're told someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They anointed him. The anointing was important. It set him apart for God. It showed, well, that he was respected as God's servant. It spoke of divine enablement, divine empowerment. But there is something else. The word itself, anointed, points to the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah. So many different words that express the same reality. In their minds, when you talked of the anointed one, you were talking about Messiah. When you talked about the Messiah, you're talking about a Savior. And that's why when they named him, they were to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, Athaliah heard the noise, verse 12. This had to be a weird, weird moment for her. She heard the noise of the people running and praising the king. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments and those who led in praise. It is a glorious celebration. But there's someone not really joining in the party. And you understand why. 13b says, Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." It's what psychologists call projection. It would have been great if it was a confession. It could have led to perhaps forgiveness. But she wasn't saying, "I've committed treason." She's saying, "This is treason." Yeah, treason for the rightful heir, for the true king to sit upon his own throne. It's the kind of weirdness you would expect from the mouth of the enemy, that when the Lord comes to rule and reign, while everyone else will get it, he'll be like, "What? Taking my throne?" It was never her throne, and it's not the enemy's throne. It belongs to the Lord. Well, Jehoiada the priest, verse 14, brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with the sword. Whoever follows her." And the priest had said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the entrance of the horse gate to the king's house, and they killed her there. Now, by the way, this is a perfect picture of God's perfect justice. How did she ascend to the throne? By murdering innocent people. In fact, even justice, as perfect as it is, well, it never undoes what had been done. So she murdered innocent people. She's guilty. So the closest you can get to justice is her paying with her life for her sin. But in my mind, and I know God's perfect and his justice is perfect, well, we all can see it. Nothing undoes what she did. This is as close as you can get to justice. Well, there is something else. The scriptures are clear that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That's actually Jesus' words to his own disciples there in the garden when he was being arrested. Peter, I believe it was, it would make total sense, drew a sword and went for the high priest's servant. I think he figures, oh, you take out the least important guy, that sure scares them all. But he goes after the high priest's servant. He cuts off his ear. Most of you know the story. Jesus does a couple things that are, well, only Jesus could do. He picks up the ear, brushes it off, puts it back on, and good as new. But not only did he show compassion on the high priest's servant, but he also dealt with any possible, you know, charges that Peter might be brought up on, because, you know, they bring him into court and what's the charge? Cut off the servant's ear. And then the guy, judge, looks at him and he's got two ears. It's not going to fly. So the bottom line is that Jesus tells Peter, put your sword in its sheath. The one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Interesting. We don't know absolutely, but tradition says that Peter actually was crucified. And if that's true, it's actually a glorious picture, and here's why. He lived by the cross and for the cross. He preached Jesus crucified on that cross. And if he died on the cross, it's like live by the cross and die by the cross, but then, of course, live forever in the presence of the Lord. Well, after all of this, Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, remember, now this is still the high priest, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. So the priest is still leading, and he's leading well. The people respond by going into the temple of Baal and they tear it down. They break in pieces its altars, its images. They kill Mathan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Every time a revival happens in the nation during this time in history, they've got to destroy the many idols. They have to destroy the pagan temples. They have to destroy the pagan altars. Why? Because idolatry is the prominent sin among the people of God at this point in their history. They actually will be cured of it. And we'll see that when we get to the end of this book and get into the next that follow, perhaps one in between. But basically what happens is they break and destroy the altars. They break and destroy the idols. Why? Well, because our God is not one among many. He will not share his throne. He will not share his glory, not with us, and certainly not with the idols of men. He is the true and the living and the worthy God. So as they break it down and as they tear it down, and what they're saying is, we'll have no other God but you. And we sing it. Two or three different songs celebrate that wonderful reality that we will worship only the true and living God. Well, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord, verse 18, to the hand of the priest, the Levites whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. After dealing with the pagan temples, now they return to the temple of God. The daily sacrifices are the first thing to be restored. Why? These were sacrifices, burnt offerings of consecration. They were beginning the day saying, Lord, we belong to you. And many offerings would follow. There were Sabbath and other offerings. But the point is, at this point, they go back to what they should have been doing the entire time. Verse 19 mentions the gatekeepers being set at the gates of the house of the Lord, so no one in any way unclean should enter. If you get to the very last book of the New Testament, book of Revelation, very last chapters, you're going to find it saying the very same thing will be true. In the eternal state, nothing unclean will ever enter in. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. They went to the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. So Joash now on the throne, and that's exactly what we read in verse 1. It kind of trails off from Jehoiada. Joash becomes the major character. He was 7 years old, we read, when he became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, it would be awesome if it stopped there. But the next phrase, it is an indication that as good as things are going to go, well, we see from the beginning his weakness, his Achilles heel. We see the thing that will actually bring him down. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, I'm so grateful that that could be said of so many, most, hopefully all of us tonight. But it isn't just about starting well or living well, it's about finishing well. And so what happens is he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now the upside of this is it shows that one godly man in the right position can influence another man that will totally affect an entire nation. That's what happens during Jehoiada's life. He is such a good example to this young king that as the king grows, he continues to rely on the godly counsel of this holy and righteous priest. Jehoiada is one of the guys that start well, does well, and finishes well. He's the role model for us here. So it does say he took two wives for him and he had sons and daughters. That's a cultural issue and problem. We've addressed it in the past. But these people's repentance, now followed by Joash's reforms. It happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Apparently he'd gone and surveyed the situation, and even as a young man he could see, this is a mess. I mean, this place needs to be cleaned up. This place needs to be polished up. This place needs to be fixed up. There are things there that don't belong at all. There are things missing that should be there. And so even as a child, and I love it because I mentioned going into the kindergarten and first grade class, that's always a blast. But even to go into the second, third, and fourth, or the fourth, fifth, and sixth, excuse me, second and third, or fourth, fifth, and sixth, just to see those kids in the Word of God, studying and going through their workbook and looking at the Bible and trying to discern the author's intent and looking for the references to God so they can learn more about God. Man, it's an exciting thing to see. They're doing the very same thing. They're setting their heart on the Lord. And in the process, they are repairing, even at their young age, the house, the temple that God has made them. Well, he gathers the priest, verse 5, the Levites, saying to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year. See that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. Now, There's a little side, a side lesson, and there, these often present themselves. There's a little lesson here on how to deal in leadership with, well, people who just don't do what they're supposed to do. And one thing I love about this young king is he's going to press on. He doesn't busy himself saying, oh, well, I'll just play my video games, or, oh, you know, I'll find something else to do. He gave an order even as a young man, and he expects the order to be carried out. And when he sees it isn't, he calls Jehoiada, the chief priest, and says, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? Now take note of this. He's not upset that they didn't obey him. He's upset that they're not obeying Moses. What does that tell us? He's reading the books that he was given. Well, in his case, the scroll. He's taking seriously the spiritual charge on his young life. And I know many of you are parents because, well, this is a night where we have all those children. And so I just want to encourage you, as wonderful as it is that your kids are here and you're going to see what they're working on and they're going to have questions for you, you want to make sure not only can you answer the questions, you want to make sure that you're growing, that they can see. They can see, by the way, anything that doesn't line up. They're smart. And so what they need to see is that, well, when you do something that's wrong, that you repent, that you confess, that you ask forgiveness. Why? Because it isn't just giving them the lesson, it's giving them the role model. None of us will be the perfect role model that Jesus was for his disciples. None of us will ever live as, well, until, you know, we're in glory with the Lord. We won't live in a perfect environment with perfect parent. But Adam and Eve had that. And if you're a parent and you've struggled or you've failed or you feel like, man, I've just messed it up, check this out. No one could do better than God. He raised Adam and Eve and they rebelled. They sinned. One of them tricked, the other eating willingly. So even the perfect parent in the perfect environment still has to deal with the fact that temptation finds something in us that says yes. And so my point is this, we're not going to be a perfect example of always doing it right. And if we pretend we always did it right, even worse, because they know better. They can see us. They can see what we're doing. And they, kids are very, very bright. So the point is, when we fail, and we will, then we have an opportunity to model for them how we deal with our failure, because they're going to learn from that example. And so if we excuse it and we blame others or we try to justify it, we're going to see them do the very same thing. But when we own it and when we're like, you know what, you're right, I am so sorry. I never should have spoke that way to your mom. I pick in the dads because I'm assuming one or two of you might have at some point raised your voice or talked inappropriately. And if none of you have, well, I apologize. I've got the wrong group. But I know that so many things that we would just say, well, everyone does that. Yeah, that doesn't make it okay. Those of you who struggle, and I used to think it was just the guys, but your kids do bust you. And the more time I spend around them, I'm like, hey, if you struggle with language, you need to deal with that. You can't just say, oh, son, you don't understand. Those people, or daughter, those people that I work around. That's just saying, I'm holding you to a standard I'm not going to live up to myself. How can we expect children to do better than we did? Oh, we want them to. We're praying they will. But now we have to decide. And so whatever is inconsistent, whatever obscures or denies the righteous character of the one who saved us and is transforming us, when we're confronted with it, it has got to go. So in any case, he just says, hey, what's up with this? You know, I gave these guys an order. They're not doing it. Why don't you get with it? Because this is the law of Moses. This is what God requires. And so what an encouragement to see that that's where this little guy's heart. Well, he says Moses, and he calls him, by the way, in the latter part of verse 6, the servant of the Lord and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and it also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. There was considerable need to clean up the temple. And I wish I could say this will be the last house cleaning for them, but no, it'll happen again, and it'll happen again. But at least in this generation, he's taking responsibility, and he's calling them to clean it up and to restore it to its rightful state. Well, at the king's command, they made a chest. They set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, put them into the chest until all had given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites. And when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. Three things as it relates to their giving and, well, our giving. They were under the law, but they all were told gave joyfully. They were required to do it, but they're not like, oh, we got to do it. We're not under the law. That means God isn't blessing us because we're giving. That was their contract. That was their covenant. He blessed them when they obeyed him. And he withheld his blessings when they disobeyed. We are living under the grace of God. They're under the dispensation of law. We're living in the dispensation of grace. And by the way, that doesn't mean that, well, then we don't need to worry about it. No, what it means is the motivation for giving is love, not law. The motivation for all we do should be love for God and love for people. Why? It's the greatest commandment. So whatever we do for him and as unto him, whatever we do in his name, it's as if we were doing it right for him. Motivated by love, walking in the grace of God. Listen, our giving does a couple of things. It acknowledges our dependence on him. When I give to the work of the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, I know that everything I have comes from you. And were you to withhold it, I would have nothing. And it also expresses our gratitude to God, our heart for his work. By the way, we're at an interesting stage. This is so rare that it actually works out this way. So let me just share. We're doing the same thing they're doing, or something very similar, and we're doing it the same way. What are we doing? Well, they were repairing the temple. Our temple isn't falling apart. It hasn't been here that long, built for us by the Cinemark group out of Dallas, and we're so grateful for it. They built it, and then we ended up with it, and we praise God every day for it. But we started remodeling, not because the place was falling apart, but because we realized within this footprint of 30,000 square feet, we could go across the back with such high ceilings and go two-story. And it would give us 45,000 square feet in the same footprint. Now, when we first started talking about that, we were in two Sunday morning services and one midweek service. Now we're in four weekend services and one midweek service. And at many of the services, though the kids have, well, eight theaters, and we have one, and we have an overflow. We get 1.5. They get 8. It's still not enough for them. So we're not trying to build a bigger sanctuary. We can fit in here. What we're doing is trying to build more classroom space. We're an odd church, and if you haven't been here long, you'll hear people boasting about our flat room. And you're like, flat room, what's that? You know, that, well, that's the room with a flat floor. Like, most churches, by the way, or people who come from other churches aren't amazed that you have a room with a flat floor. They're sort of like, yeah, you guys are like easily impressed, aren't you? Flat floor, cool. But listen, what we did with the flat room initially was just to, you know, we tried to provide some fellowship, created a fellowship hall that now the children use at most of the services. Then we said, well, let's take the cafe and make it fellowship. Now the children are starting to overflow into that. And we're using every available space. So here's where we're at. We're wanting to go, and we have plans. They're drawn. We're submitting them to the city. We're wanting to go all the way across, well, at least the next three theaters. We call it phase two and phase three. Phase two is, you know, room two and room three transformed into two-story, you know, upstairs one large room for each and downstairs two Sunday school rooms for each. So we'll go from three theaters to six Sunday school rooms and three rooms for junior high, high school, and like college or Bible college and other ministries upstairs. In order to occupy up there, we get into phase three. That's where we're going to build a, we have to build a huge stairway, put in an elevator. It won't be something you'll be able to play on. I know some of you are like, woohoo, elevator. I'll sign up to run it. It will run itself. Thank you very much. But anyway, all of that to say this. Here's our plan. We're going to get a big, no, we're not. I'm a big thermometer. No, we're not going to do the big thermometer. Why aren't we going to do that? Because for my entire life, whenever I thought of a thermometer, I always associated it with something being wrong. I mean, let's face it, they don't break it out unless you're sick. And so we're not sick, we're healthy. We're not building because we need more space for us. We're adding on because God has blessed us with, well, he's blessed you with a lot of kids. Let's just put the blame where it's due. And so I'm so grateful that we're overflowing with children, and it's because we are investing in your kids. And my buddy Danny Lehman, and I love him for this in so many reasons, he says, hey, kids aren't the church of tomorrow. They're the church today. That really resounded with Pam. It connected with her. And that's why we have like the Calvary Kids Club, which now has become the buzz, and why we have the Yes Team, Youth Excited and Serving, and why we have Calvary Kids Choir and all of these things. Why we have so many kids not just coming to church, but learning and growing and serving other people. Well, all of that to say, we're going to continue just the way we have. There's not going to be a weekly report in the bulletin. We're not going to start taking up special collections just like they did here. And that's why I'm bringing it up. We just have boxes at the top of the ramp. If you're new and you're like, how do you even give around here? You put the money in the box. And that's it. We clean it out. Well, not we as in me. Someone cleans it out. Then they count it up and deposit it. And we spend it. And so that's what's going on. It's that simple. But here's what's going to happen. We are going to end up remodeling those rooms, and we are going to make more room, and that the Sunday school and the ministry to the children is just going to be that much better after we get these done. Then we're going to go to the other end of the hall and work our way back this direction. And so what they were doing was trying to fix up something so it would function the way God intended. And I'm certain that God looks on what we're doing here, focusing on the spiritual, and then realizing, okay, we need to do some stuff in the physical so we can do even more in the spiritual. And that's exactly what's going on with us at this point. Well, the king, verse 12, and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. Again, this is exactly what we're planning. It's a time where the economy's struggling. Some of you out of work, but you have skills. If you can come and we can, you know, take whatever comes and hire you with it, all the better for everyone around. If you don't need the cash, don't take it. We'll give it to someone else, and everyone will have their needs met. But it's a beautiful picture, and I love how God planted it this night, because we have just been in those meetings where we're going to the city, be in prayer for that. Usually goes good for us as God goes before us, but I covet your prayers. Well, when they finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. By the way, we're not going to do that. You know, we might get some more guitars or amps or something, you know, improved sound, but there won't be any gold and silver vessels. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died, and he was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Faithful and respected in life, honored in his death. Again, here's a man who starts well, lives well, and dies well. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. These words are not just, well, sad. They are tragic, because here's a reformer, but he's a follower. When the godly priest was ruling with him, and advising him and counseling him and sharing, no doubt, God's plan with them, then things were going exactly as God intended. But these idolatrous leaders, as they come and they bow down before him, all they're doing is politicking. All they're doing is setting him up. And tragically, we're told the king listened to them. I don't know if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. It is one of my favorite books from my early days as a Christian. I highly recommend it. If you haven't read it, they have it in lots of different translations now. And by that, I just mean the first time I ever read it, it was in Old King James. Now, I like reading that Old King James. It's just there's some things that are very cool about it, but it can obscure some simple things in the book. And so they've translated it now into very simple English. They have one with pictures for those of you with children, or those of you who are just childish, and you can get that version, and it just holds your attention. But I want to encourage you to read it, and there's a character in it called Pliable. He's called that because, as everyone in the book, their name implies who they are. Pilgrims on a journey, and he becomes Christian. But Pliable, he's a guy that when this guy's talking to him, he's like, yeah, that makes sense. I think I can do that. And then when this guy's talking to him, he's like, I could go there. He's absolutely tossed to and fro, as James warns us not to be, by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians warns us not to be, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's the same picture in both of those books. Well, it says he listened to them, an important skill for parents and pastors, for leaders. But the real key is listening to God and then filtering what people say through that reality. Lord, what do you say? I hear what they're saying. And leaders must lead, or the family will suffer, or the fellowship will suffer. The people will wander and suffer. He was going along to get along, and that ends up being deadly. Well, here's the other thing before we get to the conclusion. Our heroes die. Even the hero of heroes, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, he died. But he died because his death was essential. Had Jesus not died for your sins and mine, we would have been separated eternally from God. There would have been no hope for us. No hope of forgiveness, no hope of reconciliation, no possibility of restoration. So this is really the deal. Though we need godly leaders, and we need to be godly leaders, everyone needs a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're a parent, there is nothing more important than you will do than lead your children into a godly relationship, a real relationship with Jesus. because they will be with you and then they will be away from you, apart from you. And it's their relationship with Jesus that will sustain them during that time. Nothing is more important to God than your relationship with him. So nothing should be more important to you than their relationship with him. Well, therefore they left, verse 18, the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images. How crazy and tragic. They serve things they make and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. God's judgment comes. It's just. In his grace, he sends them prophets, but the prophets are ignored. And then, verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." And they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." How tragic that this king in his latter years not only fails to honor the one who had so blessed him during his entire lifetime, but he ends up authorizing and commanding the murder of the king's son. And why? Because he had the audacity to stand and say, "Thus says the Lord, what you're doing is wrong. You can't prosper. Turn it around. Do the right thing." In any case, this is the fruit of their rebellion. It's the end of an era. Verses 23 through 27 tell us when spring came, the Syrians attacked, and God delivered his people into their hands. They could have never overcome them had they been walking in obedience to him. And it tells us why. Because they'd forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Joash was wounded by the enemies and killed by his own servants, who conspired against him, again we read, because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed, so he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. They list the conspirators, they remember his good works, they introduce his son Amaziah, who will be the subject of our next study. Lord, thank you for reminding me tonight, for reminding us tonight, that everyone needs an example to follow. And you've called us not just to find and follow one, but to become one worth following. And Lord, thank you for reminding me, as you always do, that as we follow after men who are leading and going in the right direction and doing the right thing, eventually, Lord, you'll take them. And even as it was in the year King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord, we know, Lord, that we've got to get past those who we're looking at and learning from to that relationship with you. So it's you and your word in us. So if all those people we rely on and trust in are taken from us, Lord, we still have you to lead and to guide, to model and to teach. Lord, thank you for being our hero, our holy high priest, our anointed Savior and Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Thank you for your promise that not only will you answer our prayer as we watch and pray, that we would be found worthy to escape all these things that will come upon the sons of men and to stand before you. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that we're not appointed unto wrath. And between here and heaven, Lord, we want to be found faithful. We don't know what you'll do with us, but we know it'll be great, unexpected, amazing, glorifying to you. And so we submit ourselves afresh, Lord, and we pray for any in our midst who've yet to confess and receive you as Lord and Savior. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I understand I was made by you and for you, and that it's my sin that separated me from you. If you've never given your life to him, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, you'll be connecting not with me, but with him, with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Anyone this hour, this service? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and all the way back the other direction, minute by minute, second by second, as we seek you, we find you. As we share our concerns and fears and needs and hopes and dreams for ourselves and our family and our fellowship, for our community and world, Lord, your heart is connecting. And I pray for your wisdom, for your guidance, for this fellowship, for every person here tonight. Enable us, Lord, to be the best we can be, and remind us to point people to you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Hey,